And thanks to Phil for that introduction, and thanks very much to Phil and the conference organisers for inviting me over. As Phil said, we're in the middle of a 30-day... we started this festival 16 years ago in 2000. It ran for a number of years without much funding. We finally got some funding. In 2008, we expanded it to a month-long festival, and we've kind of regretted it ever since because it kind of hit and everybody likes it being a month-long. So we put about 35 events on in the festival. You can have a look at the programme here, and as Phil said, we cover a lot of kind of left-field radical issues, and one thing that we're particularly keen on is engaging people in community and in discussion and in creating new writing. We bring the big names along. We've had Owen Jones the other night, John Ronson's there on Sunday, we've had Noam Chomsky in the past and stuff like that, but we link that very directly to new people. And the reason why I say that is to talk about particularly George Garrett, which I'm going to cover now. Almost exactly 5 years ago, we had an event in the festival called Working Class Heroes, and my colleague Tony Whaley, who's a local writer and historian, spoke, and he mentioned George Garrett, he mentioned Jim Phelan, he mentioned James Hanley as well. And afterwards, my colleague and co-director Madeline Hennigan said, my cousin has got this suitcase of stuff about George Garrett. And I said, well, who's your cousin? And she said, well, his name's Michael Garrett. He's his grandson. And we were on the steps of the CASA, actually. And there's an interesting link there because I was involved in the Docs dispute and I ended up as part of the writing team that made the film Dockers. And that money opened up the CASA, which is, you know, Liverpool's kind of radical kind of bar, which the Dockers opened. So we're on the steps of the CASA. So we said, well, we'd better meet him. And funny enough, we bumped into him really not long afterwards. So we arranged to meet in a local pub, Peter Cavanagh's, and we've had a few drinks. Michael comes in with his wife, Rachel, and they've got this suitcase. Now, this is a very typical story. Rachel, his wife, insisted on not bringing it down in the original bag because she said it looked a show, and put it into quite a modern suitcase. So when we saw that, I thought, I'm you know, really not sure what's going to come out of this. After another drink or two, and we'd introduced ourselves, we said, well, let's have a look. So we opened it. And next thing, I'm holding in my hand a marriage certificate from 1918, followed by a number of other beautiful artefacts from George's seagoing life. And within minutes, we just put it away, because, you know, one knock of a table, which is not unusual, could have wiped out this archive that the family had held onto in different parts, as I'll explain as I go along. We realised immediately the significance of it, and we wrote a heritage lottery bid and we were awarded funding for 2 years. Now, Garrett is known and not known. Ironically, his name is on the back of Liverpool's new central library. They've got a name of a lot of famous writers on the back. An academic did a study, Michael Murphy, unfortunately deceased now, did a fantastic book, The Collected Works of George Garrett, which is his short stories, with a brilliant introduction. So he was kind of known, but forgotten about. And when he was revived, he became, you know, kind of, my view of him was, well, he wrote some short stories. But when this archive came to us, it's revealed a completely and utterly different view of Garrett, his life and his work, and how he is, in a phrase I've used quite often, the central point of a compass that links Liverpool's literary, social, political, cultural and maritime history together, almost in the body of one person. These four faces of Garrett here, there's a line from a song by The Who that you may not know. The song's called Four Faces, and it was meant to be, I think, on the Quadrophenia album, which Quadrophenia, the four faces of Jimmy the Mod, or the four minds of Jimmy the Mod. And it says, something, to paraphrase it, four faces I'd like to be, but I don't know which one is me. And this is Garrett in his life, and I'm going to explain this as I go. As the young guy, when he first becomes a stoker, you can kind of see the puppy fat on him a little bit. As the guy in the middle, who now is a full-fledged stoker. Here, my favourite picture, Coney Island boy, 1919 in America. The height of fashion, the baseball top, the cap. Look at the face on him. He has arrived as far as he's concerned. And now, this picture's a fascinating one. This is around about 1923-24, when he goes to America for the second time, and he goes as a writer, and this is his writer's look in effect. And the significance of this is that Garrett used pseudonyms throughout his life. at least three or four that we know of. He was called pseudonyms by other people, including the writer Jim Field, that I'll mention later. Matt Lowe, a play on the word matelot, the French word for sailor. George Oswald James. Oswald was the ship he was torpedoed on as well. And he used these for a variety of reasons. One was to avoid being detected by the unemployment people. Secondly, was the issues of blacklisting that he was, you know, plagued with all through his life. And thirdly, I think because he had a persona as a writer, and he used it in different ways, almost, I think, to escape himself. If I can move this. Yeah, here we go. I've talked about that one. Garrett was born in 1896. He ran away to sea at the age of 17 in 1913. Prior to that, in 1911, during the Great Transport Strike, Garrett, as a kid, just an observer, ended up after the police baton charge. He had his nose broken and he lost some teeth, which was quite an incredible introduction to the politics of Liverpool at that point. He ran away to sea at the age of 17. He was found halfway out to Latin America, to Argentina, in this tramp steamer. In his own words, they put him to work. They gave him a lecture, gave him a meal, and they put him to work as a stoker down below. And in his unpublished autobiography, 10 Years on the Parish, he says, "I secretly cried with the pain of the work of being a stoker." When he got to Argentina, no wonder, he jumped ship. And he met up with three English guys, and they tramped around Argentina in 1913 for a year, living as beachcombers and living off the land. We know very little, and there's a very interesting thing about why we know very little about that part of his life, which I'll come to a little bit later, and if I don't, remind me. In 1914, he comes back and he signs on the Pitaro, which sails from Liverpool as a steamer during the First World War. And he's torpedoed. He's actually torpedoed twice. He's taken prisoner, and he escapes. They take him, we think they interned him in Argentina, which was a bit like putting a rabbit in a lettuce patch, because he knew Argentina inside out by that point. The Crown Prince Wilhelm was a famous destroyer. They took Garrett prisoner along with everybody else on the ship. They then sailed around for another 6 weeks and ended up with 250 prisoners of war on the Crown Prince Wilhelm, until they finally took them to Argentina and Garrett escaped. The Crown Prince Wilhelm was so famous that the vice captain actually did speaking tours in America after the First World War. So he was torpedoed. Now, this letter is a really interesting one. We don't have the letter he's written, but they say from the letter he writes, it's true that you were forced to sign a declaration to the effect you would not take arms against Germany during a period of hostilities. Why does he write that letter? And there's the authority to wear his war medals. He's radical by this point. He's a socialist. He's probably a wobbly by this point. I'll come into that in a minute with the industrial workers of the world. And we believe the reason is because of the Red Scare. There's a very interesting report in the New York Post, 1920, slightly earlier, when one of the people who was prisoner on board the Crown Prince Wilhelm gets to New York, and a reporter interviews him. That's where we get the information about the amount of prisoners. And he says that as they were being transferred from their ship to the Crown Prince, one of the people with the German soldiers, is English. And he's an English sailor, who in effect, what they infer is, he's gone over to the other side. And there was a scare around the idea, if you were left wing, that you were working in cahoots with the Germans. So we think this is why Garrett wears his war medals. Or he doesn't wear them, actually, and I'll come to that in a minute. He applies for this to prove that he was forced to sign the declaration and that he was in the war. This is his discharge book, or part of his discharge book. And you'll see here, the second one down, the SS Pitaro, captured by the enemy. They're incredibly detailed, these. We can almost map where Garrett goes, and you can see where he goes to there, the River Plate, Galveston, Montreal, Egypt, Canary Islands. I mean, this is a time as a young man when he travels, and this is what makes Garrett a cosmopolitan figure and a modern man in that sense, which we'll come to a little bit later as well. After the war, he returns in 1918 and he marries his childhood friend/sweetheart, Grace Hughes. Interestingly, George's father is down as a confectioner. His father was a Protestant. He was in the Orange Lodge. His mother was a staunch Catholic. And actually, we don't have any evidence for this, but that she, well, except things that people have written that's kind of come down, she was a staunch Republican. Some say she was involved in actually hiding weapons and things like that as well, but she was a very formidable figure. His father, Sam, we think, lost his confectioner's business to drink, but he was in the Orange Lodge. George grows up amidst these battles. His mother wins out and he goes to St. Vincent's Catholic Primary School in Liverpool. Her father is a boilermaker. It seems like a subtle difference, but the boilermakers were the kind of the grand men of the Labour movement in that sense. They regard themselves as a cut above at that point. So in a way, he kind of marries slightly above himself. Bachelor and spinster, both of them. So he comes back and he marries Grace, but the thing is, in Liverpool at that point, there's mass unemployment. In 1918, through to the 1920s, there was mass unemployment, there was race riots, the unions were involved in trying to force blacks out of jobs and getting firms to not employ blacks in jobs, another point which will develop as we go along. When he comes back to Liverpool, he kind of gets involved in the unemployed movement, but there's something very subtly different with George, and this is the thing that transforms him, his experience, and Liverpool, in my opinion, as well. You see, Liverpool is always put down as a Labour city. You know, its reputation, many of the things Phil has said, through to the 80s, through to the militants, etc. The reality is it isn't. It, for a long, long time, it had Conservative-ruled councils. It took until, I might be wrong, you might know better than me, Phil, it took until certainly the 70s before we lost the last religious-based MP or councillors within the city. The Communist Party actually, wrote one time, Liverpool is an organiser's graveyard, because they saw the difficulties of organising it. And there's a very interesting difference. My friend Steve Higginson and Tony Whaley write about this in Edgy Cities. The difference between Liverpool and, say, Manchester is what one is governed by the tide and one is governed by the clock. Just to accentuate that, does anybody know what the phrase job and finish means? Do we all know what that means? Okay, job and finish. If you go to Manchester, my friend relates, and you're speaking to shop stewards, job and finish is the idea. A guy says to you, that ship's got to be unloaded and turned around. You'll get paid the £100, £50, whatever. Just do it. Once it's done, you can go. That doesn't work in factories. Factories go 24 hours a day. You clock on, the machines go. They need people for 8, 9 hours, whatever it would be. You just go in and religiously serve the machine. With Liverpool, it's the tide, the time of the tides that governs the working conditions. And that was the difference in Liverpool, because the dockers went in, they worked the ships, they turned the ships around. They earn the money, and then they go off for 3 or 4 days. And when they run out of money, they go back. So one is governed by the tide, another is governed by the clock. So George, because of the unemployment at that point in Liverpool, he goes to America. This is him hitting America pretty much for the first time. The conditions on the American ships were far better. But you've also got a mass radical movement, the industrial workers of the world. Now, it's actually beginning to decline by this point, but it's still a massive force. I would say that the industrial workers of the world, so the trade union movement in America, which had come slightly later, is developing at this point, the AFL, the CIO, their TUCs, if you like, is almost like the skiffle to rock and roll. It's a kind of midpoint where you're getting the masses of the unorganised, the unskilled, who are literally moving across the country in force, shutting down steel towns, mining towns, tin mining towns, all of those things, with brutal things like you've kind of seen them, no doubt, but brutal battles where leaders of the Wobblies are getting castrated and lynched. A guy called Wesley, who George named one of his sons after. These massive battles taking place of this union movement, the Wobblies, whose belief was one big union. But there was a difference with the Wobblies. They combined the idea of struggle, of trade union struggle, of actual political protest with theatre, with agitprop, with what they call free speech kind of talks on street corners. And George connected with them instantly. He absolutely loved them. One of his heroes was Joe Hill, the famous singer who was executed in, I think it was 1912 or something like that. And you're going to see direct evidence of this later. He connected with them instantly, and he absolutely loved the way they organised and combined the cultural and the theatrical with the political and the industrial protest. And that's actually living evidence of it, the songbook. They wrote a songbook. And these songs would be ways of carrying the news, of going across the country, of entertaining, but also of agitating at the same time. When George gets... This is George, the one that I've said before, the Coney Island boy, a little bit later. So George goes to America, and he connects with all of that movement, and he absorbs it. And there's a massive strike in America. The White Star Line of the Baltic is in. This is an incredibly significant strike that takes place that actually brings in Ireland, it brings in the women protesters, and it also unites blacks with whites on the dock. With Marcus Garvey's involvement for the first time, George experiences all of this. But he has to come back, and the reason he comes back is he can't get Grace's wife over, because a single woman or a woman with children turning up on the docks is instantly held. And when the man comes down to get her, they just deport the lot of them. You've also got the Palmer raids taking place. Senator Palmer, who has an anti-alien act that he brings in, and they're literally rounding people up in factories and deporting them on the spot. So George decides to come back to Liverpool. And he comes back to a city that is absolutely riven with unemployment and demonstrations, and he's immediately at the forefront of it. You have these demonstrations that firstly start out as a mass of people around the town hall, challenging the police, challenging the mayor, etc. When they get attacked and dispersed, they realise they need another tactic. So what they do is, and they're all ex-servicemen pretty much, they organise almost as an army. And they break themselves down into constituent squads that march for like a quarter to a half mile long through the city centre, abreast in about 8 or 12 people. So they cannot be broken up, so that they cannot be isolated, so they can't be a rabble, so that if the police break into them, they can surround them. And they go into shops, and they walk around the shops, and they just keep closing the city centre down. And it has a huge impact. And what they do, to go back to the medals, in place of their war medals, they wear the pawn shop tickets, yellow tickets, on their jackets to show the poverty that they're enduring at that point. So you bring back this struggle into Liverpool that George becomes involved in, that uses many different forms, that it kind of unites some of the church, it unites the Communist Party, it unites the trade unionists as well. George plays a leading role in this. This is a picture from the Walker Art Gallery in 1921. There'd been a mass unemployment demonstration opposite Lime Street on St. George's Platform. They weren't getting much out of the council at all. They decided a slightly different tactic because the demonstrators were kind of agitating for more. So they go over to the Walker Art Gallery. The police were waiting for them on two sides of the road, behind the St. George's Hall and in the gallery itself. And they charge them. And then they lock them in the gallery. And there is blood running down the steps of the Walker Art Gallery, as even the staff are jumping out of windows to try and get away, and are getting battered by the police. And it's quite a seismic moment in Liverpool at that point. Garrett ends up being charged. Garrett ends up being charged for his role within that. And they go through a long court case, they kind of get fined, etc. But in the midst of this, and this is where you really begin to see what Garrett is about, Garrett makes this incredible speech. There's a meeting of the Seamen's Vigilance Committee, Seamen's Defence Committee, part of the National Union of Seamen, but it's the radical left advocating for change and campaigning. There's a meeting on that day in Canning Place. There's four speakers. The chairperson is racist. One of the other speakers, racist. And you wouldn't have this today, really, because it doesn't cause a riot amongst in the men themselves. But one that's openly advocating that it should be the white workers who get the jobs. And the background to this, by the way, is there's been a race riot recently with a guy called Charles Wooten, a black sailor, was chased down to the River Mersey and thrown in and drowned. So these are serious events happening at this point in Liverpool. and there are thugs on the streets. The people who are out are not taking any prisoners. There's actually a story where Garrett, after one meeting, gets followed into the toilet by three men. Sorry, that's three. Who were going to beat him up. And he's followed in by a guy called John Henry in Liverpool. And this guy was famous. He used to have two cutthroat razors, and he'd bring them out like that. And he followed him into the toilet and faced down these thugs to protect Garrett after he'd spoken at a meeting. And this is incredible. We're all against surveillance and the CID, but except for the CID, we wouldn't have this. Because this is a CID officer who is following Garrett, who writes a verbatim report of Garrett's speech and the other speeches at this meeting. And he says, Garrett was the next speaker. And this is after two openly racist speakers. This is in Liverpool. This is a place where, what should they know of the world in some ways? The reason why they know this is because he's a seaman. And he says, fellow workers, it's all very well criticising the alien, as one of your speakers has been doing, telling you that this is the cause of your unemployment. It's not so. The present rotten system is the cause. These speeches are only storing up racial hatred. You've not forgotten the racial riots here some time ago. And then he goes on to say, all workers are slaves, no matter what their race, colour or creed. There's more slavery under British imperialism and the Union Jack. Look at Samoa before the war belonged to the beautiful Huns, the people whom you heard about in the newspapers. It belongs to the British now. The first thing they did in getting that island was to bring the natives to a state of subjection. He goes on to reference Gandhi and Michael Collins in the same speech as examples of what the workers in Liverpool should be doing. It's a speech that in some ways wouldn't be out of place these days, and represents how forward thinking, how brave he was as well in what he did. The background to this is a very interesting change taking place. Garrett's autobiography is called 10 Years on the Parish. The parish was the local councils who paid the unemployment benefits. And you're beginning to see a move from the local parish to the national state and the payments of benefits and these institutions that develop. And there's a recognition of this because they launched the first hunger march in 1922. And Garrett is the leader of the Liverpool contingent of the hunger march. You can see him here. The big guy with the cap just to the left is George Garrett. The guy to the left of him is a guy called Jack Braddock. Jack Braddock, who's an ultra-left communist at that point, goes on to become the leader of Liverpool Labour Party. His wife, Bessie Braddock, goes on to become a Labour MP. And between them, they established the most right-wing Labour Party you could possibly imagine when they both get power. And there's an interesting thing to this. Garrett remains friends with them all of his life. Even though he staunchly criticises them, he remains friends with them. In the way that he does with people on the left, the Communist Party, etc., he's got this ability to kind of stride across divides to try and bring people together, which I think actually, and I think this personally today, is very, very, very far-sighted. And if we'd have followed that, we might overcome some of the divisions amongst the left that still exists to this day. This is one of my favourite pictures, and we found this when we went to Nottingham Trent University, where they held some of the archive. I don't think you can see it great there, but there's Garrett here. Under the flag, under which flag? Starvation or emancipation? That looks to me as if it could be soldiers in Ypres or somewhere like that in the First World War. They're in the middle of a long march right the way across the country, which when they get to Parliament, the new Tory Prime Minister won't even come and meet them. Garrett speaks outside of Parliament about unemployment and about fighting and all the rest of it. But there's a really interesting thing they do on the way. They get to Rugby. And when they get to Rugby, they tend to eat in the poor, you know, the Guardian's places, the warehouses. And they sit down, and when they see their meal, it's what they used to eat in the First World War. It's called bully beef. It's the most rancid beef you could possibly imagine. And they're very upset about it, but they're hungry, so they have to eat it. So they decide. They think, what can we do as a form of protest? And this is Garrett and the connection to America directly. What he proposes to do is a mock funeral. So what they do, they don't even tell the marchers. When the marchers wake up the next morning, there's a stretcher on the floor covered in white and a Union Jack. And they make out like one of the marchers has died. So they organise this big funeral procession. Garrett goes off and manages from a funeral director's to get a hat and dressed out like a priest. And he catches a Bible off somebody. And in the middle of Rugby, he makes a speech. How our comrade BB, who fought all the way through the war for us and has been to the forefront of the British Empire, is now finally demised. And the marchers are in tears. There's people in Rugby in tears. And then they get the stretcher and they put it onto a postbox and they unveil a 7-pound can of bully beef. And the band strikes up Colonel Bogey and they march out of Rugby. And it was reported in the local press. I mean, it's, you know, as agitprop and theatre, it's kind of got no equal. At the end of 1922, Garrett is no further on because he's blacklisted, there's still unemployment. He sails out again. And he sails on the Homeric to New York in 1923. Now, there's something very significant about what Garrett does here. He doesn't just sail for money, and he doesn't just sail to get his wife and kids over, which he does try to do. He sails to write. And when he gets to New York, he lives in rooming houses with three future Hollywood actors. Jackie Gleason, I always forget the name, Barry McLaughlin, and one other, I'll come back to it in a minute, two of whom ended up in The Quiet Man with John Wayne. He's living in East 42nd Street. He's living in a bohemian area. He's rooming with actors, and he's living the life of trying to write. And we've got his American notebooks, where he is doing studies, where he is taking poetry and plays, and he is recreating his own stuff. And in America, he writes three plays. One of them is called Two Tides, and is set in Liverpool in 1918. The second one is Flowers and Candles, set in New York. And the third one is Tombstones and Grass, also set in New York. Now, the reason for that, and this is him as the writer, by the way, back to that. You know what, I'm kind of jumping ahead here in terms of his writing. I'm just going to skip around a bit if you don't mind, but just to jump ahead, I'll come back to his writing. He leaves New York in 1926 because he runs out of money and because the clampdown is really on. It's American jobs for American workers. And he realises it's kind of the game is up, so he comes back to Liverpool and he starts to apply for positions. In 9 years, he gets no more than about 5 months' work. He's unemployed pretty much all the way through his time when he comes back. But he's not inactive. He's active as an advocate. In his letters to an editor, between him and an editor when he was trying to publish his own book, he says, I can't find the time to write. He says, even if I go to the library, there are men who come to me with all of their problems, and very gloomily he kind of says, and they don't even consider that I might have some problems of my own. But he is working, he is writing, and he is advocating. And he is part of reconciliation. And he is reconciling between the Catholics and the Protestants in Liverpool, working to try and break down sectarianism within the city. So he's kind of working on so many levels, it's hard to keep up with him. Now, originally I was going to say that Garrett stands for election in 1928. But one of our volunteers researched this. And we can't find any record of Garrett getting any votes or actually standing in the election. And I think there's a very particular reason for this, partly relevant to today. We think he was going to stand, he was persuaded to. I mean, look at this, the Seaman's champion, the man who can't be bought, the fighting candidate, the Brunswick Ward. But you see, they were trying to unseat some of the Catholic candidates. And he was good friends, as I said before, with Bessie Braddock and Jack Braddock, who were the leading left-wing lights of the Labour Party at that point. I'm convinced, when you look at the election results, they chart where there's been a three-candidate fight, the communists usually come in third. They have the votes, even if they've got 10, 20, 70 votes. None recorded for Garrett. And we're convinced that he agreed not to stand in order not to divide the vote, although obviously he clearly had the intention to do that. I'm going to come to the 30s in a minute and what happens with Gareth. Second World War, he sails again. But he doesn't sail for long. He goes on the Niagara to Argentina. He's older, he's a bit wiser. After he sails, he then spends the rest of the war on the Bootle docks during the worst of the Blitz. He's still applying for work, he's still trying to keep himself going. But he begins to fade away a little bit at that point. Now I'm just going to whiz you back through his writing. This was in the 1920s when he gets back from America. This is almost his first published work. This is a flyer which is based upon, we think, the Mask of Anarchy, Shelley, which he writes and they distribute on the demonstration. The second one, I think, is here, is more significant. Marching on to the tune of Hold the Fort. So this isn't literary in the sense of he's just writing it to get thoughts out of his head. To the tune of Hold the Fort, which is a popular tune of the time, he writes this that is given out on the demonstrations. It's a direct reflection of his American experiences and the way they use song to mobilise people. In All Power, the Red Federation magazine, he begins to write about the conditions of stokers on the ships, which is the worst conditions you can imagine. I'm doing a play at the moment on the Mauritania, and in the research I found the astonishing statistic that to sail from Liverpool to New York one way, it took 5,000 tons of coal. It so filled the stokehold that they couldn't put it in wheelbarrows to put it in a furnace because they couldn't move. They had to handball it into the furnaces before they could clear away. And it was the fastest ship on the sea for 20 years. Other side of what you were saying, Phil, about the reputation of Scousers was that the captains of the Mauritania and other ships used to seek out the Scousers because although they were the most cantankerous crews, they were also the best crews who actually took quite a pride in what they did. Sometimes to stop them jumping ship, they would station officers with guns by the on the gangways to try and stop them jumping. Because when they got to New York, they'd just go. So they tried to keep them on, not with much success. So Gareth's writing about the stokers. He's meeting people. This is an amazing story. Jim Phelan, the Irish tramp writer. He meets Gareth in New Orleans. And he says, for all I know, I might have stayed on that waterfront if it had not been for young Jarrett. A ship's fireman from Lancashire, who's about my own age and bulk, did not drink much, was friendly, talked every time we met. So Jim Phelan bumps into George Garrett. They got on so famously that he dedicates one of his books to him. My old time A sidekicker, George Garrett. The sailor, the stoker of steamers, the man with the clout, some come through. From Jim Phelan, September 1937. So he begins to make connections. And Jim Phelan says that when he meets Gareth, even though Gareth is still kind of stoking on the docks, Gareth describes himself as a writer. And he always has that kind of clear vision of himself. This is his first play, Two Tides. The interesting thing about his play, which is a real reflection of Liverpool life at that point, it's set in 1918, but you can take this a bit wider. All the leading characters are women. Not only are they women, they all have the best lines, they have the strongest voices. In this play that also goes into his second play, Flowers and Candles, there's a young window cleaner called Susie. Now, she's pitted against the granddad of the family, who believes that where there used to be, I think it is, well, basically his attitude is when the sails went out of the ships, that, you know, there weren't any real sailors anymore type of thing. He's really old guard, particularly about women. Susie stands up to him, and she says, I'll go to the dance hall if I want, and I'll hang my hat on any lad I care to hang it on. And she, I mean, it's a feminist voice that he writes in about 1920, 21, 22, but set in 1918. Now, Eugene O'Neill has just hit Broadway big time with the, I think it's called the Far Horizons play, where he wins the Pulitzer Prize. Prior to that, they'd had the Provincetown Playhouse that had been based outside of New York. They move into New York with the Provincetown Playhouse. The first Eugene O'Neill play is not put on in Liverpool until 1926. Now, Gareth brings back to Liverpool at least three plays, not one of which ever gets on, as far as we're aware. And we think because it's melodrama, it's musical type of stuff, that he's far ahead of his time. Now, I'm not going to argue, we could discuss all day how good them plays are, but all I can say is we've put two of these plays on as rehearsed readings, and they would stand up against most plays that I get out to see today as well, because of his characterisation, because of the drama, and the way that he brings in the themes that he uses at that time. Flowers and Candles, his second play. Now, these are interesting. Look at the bindings on them. They tell their own story. Ring bound, solid card cover. These are working plays. You can't email a play then to a director and say, you know, you're not expecting it back. These are working plays, and how do we know that? But, oh yeah, well, sorry. This is him. George Oswald James. He registers these plays in the Washington Library of Congress as well, by the way. Because he's got letters. I've read Tombstones and Grass. Regret to say the Guild cannot use it. I'm retaining the script under separate cover. Look to the top left. Advisory Director, Eugene O'Neill. A letter back. We're retaining your manuscript. We can't make use of it. Now, that's kind of tragic in a way. We don't know whether he ever got them on. We do know he was doing readings. You write a play, you sit down with your friends, with actors, you do some readings. You maybe get a little rehearsed reading going with a bit of an audience. But he was confident enough to send these plays. And not only that, he was involved in the theatre. He went, I've been to see that theatre, it's still there. And in the area Garrett lived in, there's no doubt that he was involved in some ways in this theatre. And it had a massive influence upon him and his own writing. Now, you could argue, well, is it the quality of the plays? Maybe, who's to say? But this is a guy who's just come off the docks in Liverpool. This is a guy who's got no formal training or education, who drops out of school at the age of 13 and goes to sea, who is self-taught completely, who's writing plays that he's able to take and share around New York. When he gets back from New York, he seems to leave the plays behind for a while. And he begins to write short stories. I'm going to mention this one because I've adapted this into a play that's going to be on in Liverpool in a couple of weeks' time. It's called The Morrie. It's about the stokers on the ships. And I'm not mentioning this particularly just for this story, but in the 1930s, he begins to write short stories. This is another draft of The Morrie. He's a writer in motion. The archive is incredible to view and to see how he is moving through as a writer and developing his craft, which he did in New York. This is his first published story, fittingly called Firstborn. A story by Matt Lowe at the bottom. Now, this is a guy who had no formal training. He gets published in the literary magazines of the day alongside W.H. Auden, Christopher Isherwood and George Orwell. And the significance with Orwell, this is Jack Common, another Workhouse writer writing to through Richard Rees. This is Richard Rees. Thank you for your copy of The Ghost. Do you want it back? It seems so much clearer to me now, and certainly there's no objection to you saying I recommend it. Such is Garrett's influence that when Orwell is researching The Road to Wigan Pier, it's Garrett who he's referred to who shows Orwell around Liverpool for 2 days. And he's mentioned at length in George Orwell's The Road to Wigan Pier diaries, where he says, I was greatly impressed by Garrett. Had I known before it was he writes under the pseudonym of Matt Lowe, I would have taken steps to meet him. He then goes on to describe some things about Garrett that are true and aren't true. The communist isn't quite true. He was torpedoed on a ship. He did live in Chicago. Well, he lived in New York. He did work in an illicit brewery in Chicago. He did see Batlin Siki, the famous boxer, just after he'd been shot. We don't know whether his wife did object to his writing, but it was a difficult household nonetheless. And so Orwell goes into quite some length. And then Orwell publishes The Road to Wigan Pier. And Garrett describes, and this is an interesting thing, The Road to Wigan Pier is now regarded as obviously a very seminal book about unemployment in the 30s. Garrett's response, his written response to it, was that he regarded it as one long sneer. And he regarded, as a lot of working class writers did at the time, George Orwell as a middle class poverty tourist, in their view. And they felt that they had a much better handle on it. And there's a very interesting thing that happens with Orwell's book and Garrett. We've got Garrett's unpublished autobiography. It doesn't mention, he deals with the war in one sentence, almost. America, he deals with in two paragraphs. Because the editors, what they were after, and it's kind of fashion, isn't it? You know, we get a wizard published, a kid wizard, and every publisher wants another wizard. In the 30s, what they wanted from working class writers was another Road to Wigan Pier. They wanted their description of unemployment. They couldn't see working class writers as anything other than boxed into this kind of narrative that they had developed. Garrett struggled with it. It led to a breakdown for Garrett. And the reason being is that that wasn't Garrett. He was part of that, but it was much wider than that. And if he'd been allowed to write about his American experiences, it would have made a dramatic difference too. He never gave up, and at the same time as he's trying to write his autobiography, at the same time he meets Orwell, the Spanish Civil War kicks off. And Garrett, in his continuing role as a dramatist, is one of the founders of the Merseyside Left Theatre, which becomes the Unity Theatre, part of the National Unity Movement, and still exists today in Liverpool. Their first plays were Spain and Guernica. Garrett used to tour around the Northwest, performing in church halls, anywhere they could find, to agitate on behalf of the Republicans in the Civil War. And they had a slogan, Madrid today, Merseyside tomorrow. And that slogan, as we know, kind of came obviously quite true with the victory of the fascists in Spain. But he established that theatre, and he was the founder. Jerry Dawson makes this point that he brought to it all of his American experiences and brought to them more of the meaning of socialism through their contact with him than we did from the Left Book Club or the New Writing. And the way that he was able to establish, because they did a lot of American plays, they did all the new playwrights, the way he was able to establish them and place them and make them feel as if they were in the Bronx or in New York or things like that was what he brought to Liverpool and the Unity Theatre. And there he is, playing Yank in the Hairy Ape by Eugene O'Neill on stage. He writes, he acts, he demonstrates. These are all from a review. They put on Waiting for Lefty in Chester. The mayor brought the curtain down halfway through the performance and they were all arrested. And here he is, top left, in a play that he wrote 100 years hard, playing himself as himself back in 1922, reflecting back and looking back on the unemployment marches of that time. I'll just skip over one or two of these. This is very prescient. He writes an article about Liverpool's waterfront in about 1957, where he talks about Liverpool's waterfront and how it should be developed. This is the collection of short stories that was published. Somebody even wrote, based on his words, a libretto. We've got the music for it, we've never actually heard it. And this is part of the family who, halfway through the project, brought us a second suitcase of his material. Okay, I'm just going to a few little things to kind of wind up, because one or two things I did want to say wasn't, I mean, there's lots of conclusions you can draw about Garrett and his life. For me, he is one of the greatest figures in Merseyside in relation to his writing and his activities. The fact that he was able to stride across all of the various movements, keep respect and maintain respect for other activists and other people who were involved in the struggle, that he didn't just restrict himself to demonstrations, he used his talents to take that much further afield, that he brought some of the stuff from America into Liverpool as well, and recognised that culturally and politically as being far ahead of what we were doing at that point. But none of this would exist except for the activism of the people that we've got around us in Liverpool. Because when we picked up this material, we could have gone two ways. There were academics who really just wanted this stuff, as you can imagine, to be able to, you know, just delve into it and carry on. But you see, I personally, you know, I've done university and all that myself, but I think there's a danger in going down that route, that you go off and it disappears and you don't really see the light of day. So what we did, we launched a 2-year course. We got a Heritage Lottery funding for it. We then did a 16-week talk course. Actually, Phil's got the handbook over there. An evening course, which, unlike a lot of courses, had more people joining at the end than there were at the beginning. At the end of that course, we then asked who wants to stay on and work on the archive. For 2 years, every Tuesday morning, we've had 10 volunteers, who are now called Garrettiers. They've actually developed their own name, who have met, who have collated, researched, and preserved the archive. We've created a website. We made, with John Moores University, a huge wooden installation that travelled around the city. We published a book. We've done a website with the timeline. We've staged 2 of his plays. And we've done a whole series of public talks all around the city. And in February, we presented to Liverpool Records Office Garrett's complete, or as complete as we can have it, at the moment, archive. So it's going to be available to the public from there on out. Now, someone came to me and said, and I think there's some kind of theoretical kind of underpin to this, but the idea of community archives in an age of austerity. And I think what they were trying to get at was the idea that, you know, these archives are going to disappear. How do we not only gather and preserve and collate them, but how do we engage people in the work to do that in order to take that out and engage people across the city? And Garrett's name now, I would say, is known at least 50, 100% more than it was when we started. It's not just a name on a library wall anymore. It's a kind of living archive that makes people connect. We get so many people now who come up and say, well, my dad was a stoker. You know, my mum worked on the ships. We've got this stuff from my granddad. And they're beginning to see and understand the importance of the archives in terms of a narrative of working class life and activism and culturally in Liverpool. That these people were not just people who were passive, they weren't just pushed around, they pushed back on many levels using everything that they had at their disposal at that point. I'm going to show you a film, and it's only short, but it's a beautiful film. And it's narrated by Alexei Sale. You all know who Alexei Sale is, I presume? Yep. Alexei Sale's mum and dad were very, very radical communists. If you ever get to read Alexei Sale's book, Stalin Ate My Homework, you'll get a very good idea of that. But the interesting thing with Alexei Sale's mum and dad is they knew George Garrett, and they were very good friends of George Garrett. And Alexei Sale's mum, Molly, actually came to one of the first events that we had as part of the George Garrett archive project. So Alexei Sale agreed to narrate this this film, and when the film finishes, I've just got one or two things I want to say to you, which kind of takes where we started with Garrett as just a couple of suitcases, and into where that is leading to in the next couple of in the next couple of years. But I'll just show you the film first of all.
A stowaway has to begin somewhere. Mine was the Liverpool docks in 1913. With its 7-mile dock road running parallel to the River Mersey and its elevated street railway overlooking the river.
George Garrett was a merchant seaman and a radical activist who led many of Liverpool's unemployed struggles in the 1920s and 1930s. He was also one of the finest working class writers of his generation. In his short stories, plays and reportage, he documented the effects of the harsh years of unemployment and poverty in Liverpool, and the radical response of the Liverpool working classes. George Garrett was born in 1896. After stowing away in 1912, he jumped ship in Argentina and lived a hobo's life, tramping around South America.
In 1914, war broke out. I sailed for England. In the 4 years that followed, I experienced lots of fright and excitement. Prisoner of war, escape, back to sea again, submarine dodging, torpedo, more escapes, and luckily surviving all the dangers that were part of daily life.
By the end of the war, his time at sea furnished him with a rich vein of material for his short stories and plays. George returned to Liverpool and married his childhood friend, Grace Hughes. After a short spell of unemployment, he set sail for New York, where he planned to jump ship and find work. George arrived in New York during an upsurge in radical politics, culture and trade unionism. He joined the Industrial Workers of the World, better known as the Wobblies, but it wasn't to last. And in 1920, to avoid the risk of being deported during a series of raids on radical aliens, George decided to work his passage back home. The Liverpool that George arrived back to was different from the one he had left. Much of the city's shipping had been destroyed, and the economic slump which followed the Great War created mass unemployment.
Side by side we fought freedom and fight. When this world and its wealth
we have gained. He led mass demonstrations that brought Liverpool city centre to a standstill. In September 1921, the marchers attempted to occupy the Walker Art Gallery.
Suddenly, hundreds of footpads rushed onto the Sessions Court, battering them head, right and left. The police closed all the windows and doors, battering split skull after skull. The floor streamed with blood.
George was one of the 140 who were arrested and charged with the fray. In 1922, as part of the National Unemployed Workers Movement, George led the Liverpool contingent of the first hunger march to Parliament. George spoke for Liverpool, but the new Tory Prime Minister, Bona Law, refused even to meet him. George, now marked out as a rebel and blacklisted, returned to his spiritual home, New York. His second spell in New York coincided with an upsurge in radical writing. He adopted the pseudonym George Oswald James, and under the influence of the great American playwright Eugene O'Neill, turned his hand to writing drama. He wrote two of his three known stage plays and sent money home while he tried to keep his dream alive.
I think that George Garrett is important, partly because he speaks with a voice that has a unique strength and clarity, and he speaks from experiences and about experiences that the orthodox cultural elite, let's say, are profoundly unaware of. And I also think he's important because what he manages to do is to encapsulate extraordinarily rich tales about lives that need to be taken seriously.
But the first signs of the impending American crisis began to appear.
In the latter part of 1926, I worked my passage back to Liverpool. I had no savings, just two suits of clothes. I looked up the wanted ads and started the daily round of the streets. I had no money. The pawn shop routine recommenced. My clothes went in, and the wife's clothes, my boots and her boots. Then the bedding was bundled together. Next, we started on the furniture.
Between 1934 and 1937, often using the pseudonym Matt Lowe, George had written 13 short stories, published in the Adelphi magazine, Left Review and New Writing.
I think Garrett is the poet of confined space, and that stands out completely in the stories, the sort of the tensions, the cruelties, the petty injustices that's taking place in a confined place of the ship, the forecastle or the stokehold. And the paradox of that, of course, is they're sailing on 5,000 miles worth of ocean. So you've got this petty sort of injustice against this great sort of sweep of the infinite sky. And Garrett talks about Liverpool in the same way, as full of sort of petty injustices, petty jealousies, because he loves the place as well, just as he loved New York.
His work also brought him to the attention of the writer George Orwell, who was researching the road to William Pier. Garrett took Orwell around Liverpool to a local housing estate and to see the dockers in their hiring pen. The two sat up all night drinking and discussing politics and writing. The long years of unemployment and the struggle to balance his creative abilities with the pressure to find work and provide for his growing family finally took its toll.
I am bearing the whole weight of the material, and so fed up I could tear up what so far has been written. Perhaps later on I can collect my scattered mind a bit to write again, but under the present conditions, it is impossible.
In response to the Spanish Civil War, George helped found the Merseyside Left Theatre, later to become the Unity Theatre, which still exists today. For George, now 42 and with five sons, the Unity Theatre offered a way to combine his skills as an activist, organiser, writer, dramatist and actor. In 1939, George spent time at sea, as a stoker again in the Second World War, and then endured some of Hitler's worst bombing raids while working as a night watchman on the docks of Bootle. After the war, George continued his work with Unity Theatre. He had now found work and peace in local jobs on the barges and tugboats on the Manchester Ship Canal. In the last year of his life, he spoke at meetings in support of the seamen's strike of 1966. He walked home from the last rally he attended after donating his own bus fare to the collection. He died of throat cancer on May 28, 1966. He went out as he lived his life, supporting the underdog, the restless and the poor. But his writing remains.
I like to think that he was someone who was really forward-thinking. That makes me especially proud because he had like a really progressive view of women. I'm also a bit jealous of him because if I was going to Argentina when I was 15, I'd be bloody made up. He has massively inspired me. Like, his outlook as well is something that really speaks to me. And I'm just very proud to be able to say that I'm his great-granddaughter.
He was just interested in the working man having a roof over his head, decent money as a wage, not to do what was going on, workhouse and things like that. And that was his argument.
Joe Hill from the Wobblies.
He brought that back with him.
Hallelujah, I'm a boy. Oh, hallelujah, yeah. If I'm winging. Yeah. Hallelujah, he gives a handout to revivers. Amen. Yeah. I went to a house and I knocked on the door. And the lady says, bum bum, you've been here before. Hallelujah, I'm a boy. Hallelujah, born again. Hallelujah, gives a hand out to revive us again.
Why don't you save all the money you earn? If I didn't eat, I'd have money to burn. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, bum again. Hallelujah, give us a hand out to revive us again.